I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read the same passage we did last week. If you've been around a while, you'll know I'm not going to only spend 1 week on this text. Do at least three. Spend a year here. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 to 21. Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 to 21. This is the Word of God. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Lord, we confess that the next 40 minutes or so will be utter waste and futility unless the Holy Spirit is here giving us power to not only understand but to rejoice in what we read. I ask that you would speak to us, Lord, through a very fallible servant, that you would grow your church through your word. Save souls. Encourage us, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The question I want to start with this morning is this. Is the gospel too good to be true? Is the gospel too good to be true? Is the announcement that sinners can be reconciled to God apart from any righteousness that we bring to the table? Is this too good to be true? It seems impossible, and so we are very prone to doubt that. We know this. Surely it can't be actually free. We must have to do something. At least once I've received the free gift, surely I must have to now try to make it up somehow. I must have to do something to earn this or keep it. It must be too good to be true. But the gospel, when it's rightly preached, always sounds too good to be true. It sounds so good that some might object. It's so good that it's actually bad. It's so good it's bad. Paul is responding to an objection like that in these verses. Now, bigger context. Remember, his theological opponents are saying you must contribute your own works in order to be reconciled to God, in order to be justified, to be declared righteous. Paul says, no, if you try to contribute your own works, you will not be justified at all. You will be lost. You will lose Christ. And so this is the objection that Paul raises, but it's from the perspective of his opponents. Verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? In other words, if Christ justifies the ungodly, not those who come with righteousness, is he not just winking at sin? Is he not promoting sin? Does he even care about sin if that's who he receives? We looked at one aspect of this last week. I know many of you aren't here, but I'll just briefly walk over this. We were introduced to this biblical teaching called union with Christ. Union with Christ. And we just sang this, didn't we? No condemnation, now I dread Jesus and all in him is mine. That's union with Christ. Everything that Jesus has is ours because we have Christ. That's the basic explanation of union with Christ. It happens through faith. Whatever is true for Christ is true for us. So if he went to the cross, or when he went to the cross, we went to the cross, God accounted us as being present. Therefore, our sin is gone, our debt has been paid, the law has already judged us, the law condemned us, the law sentenced us, and the law killed us 2,000 years ago. on the cross, in Christ, if we have faith in Christ. And so today the law no longer condemns you. We have died to the law. It doesn't speak to us that way anymore. And that is a precious truth. God does not just overlook sin. He doesn't wink at sin. Instead, he condemned our sin already in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, there's another angle that we want to look at today. And it could be through a question that something like this. So, I've been crucified with Christ. The judgment is gone. The wrath is gone. So now what? Do I say, thank you for my get out of hell free card, and now I'm just going to go on and sin because it's free? That's a good question. Is Christ a slave of sin? Now, so many popular teachers who are right in a lot of other places have kind of been confused about this in the decades past. They've said, yes, you can receive Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, but not as your Lord. You can get your ticket into heaven, but go on living as if you're going to hell, and that's okay. We're not maybe okay, they wouldn't say, but you're still saved. You're still in Christ. And what's Paul's answer to this question? He says, is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not, says Paul. Certainly not. We see the same kind of question in Romans 6, verse 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? After he's presented the gospel for five chapters. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Same answer. Certainly not. Certainly not. The gospel is not too good to be true in this sense. So if by good we mean we get our get-out-of-hell-free card, and then living in sin, the answer is no, the Bible doesn't promise that. Not that that's good, we'll see, but the Bible does not promise that. The gospel isn't too good to be true. It's, in fact, better than that. It's better than too good to be true, believe it or not. So I want to introduce you to this topic briefly, just touch on the verses here in this text before we look in detail. So look with me at verse 19, Galatians 2:19. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And so he doesn't say, I died to the law so that I might live in sin. That's not what he says. So that I might live to God. The law was my master. Now God is my master. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul knows nothing about being saved from the curse of sin, the penalty of sin, but then going on in a life that isn't also saved from the presence and the power of sin. This is unheard of for Paul. He doesn't know about that thing. It's not possible. And we're going to see that more towards the end of Galatians as well. The true gospel is a gospel that not only saves from the curse of sin, but from the power and increasingly, progressively, from the presence of sin. A few weeks ago, I mentioned N.T. Wright. I said he was N.T. wrong on justification, which he is. But he is right on other things, and he's smart, and he understands a lot about the Christian life. We had a seminary class where we Skyped him in from England, and our professor had debated with him multiple times, but now he was here, and we were to each ask him a question. And so here's my chance. I asked him something like this. Well, first some background. When I was in seminary, this is something I wrestled through. How is justification by faith totally free, and yet so many passages in Scripture say in the final judgment we're judged in accordance with our works? If there's no fruit, there's no salvation. I was wrestling with this. I asked him something like this. I said, in today's church, people see a contradiction between Paul's teaching on justification by faith, that it's just free without works, and that's the beginning of Galatians and the end of Galatians, where Paul says, those who do such things won't inherit the kingdom of God. There's this necessity of obedience. And I said, I asked him, the Paul himself and the early church didn't seem to wrestle with that like we do. It's not a contradiction. Why is this? That's what he said. Basically, he said part of the appeal of the gospel in the early church was that the gospel not only frees us from
the punishment of sin, but from the life of sin. That's part of the appeal of the gospel. And then he said, why would someone want to be a jerk? That's a good question. And don't we sometimes think about that, right? We wrestle. Well, can I just go on and sin because the gospel's free? Why would we want to go on and sin? So that was his answer. That's my interaction with N.T. Wright. We're buddies. No. The gospel is better than we think. It's better. We tend to think of the gospel as a way to escape the wrath of God, which is true, and that is the absolute core of the gospel, to be forgiven. But the gospel promises this new life. And we should keep that in mind when we're sharing the gospel. We're not only offering people salvation from judgment, but also from the slavery to sin that holds them in bondage. We're saying you can be free for a new life. That will appeal to some if the Lord is working in them. Now there's a time to use this teaching in a certain way to warn people that if your life is not transformed at all by the gospel, you're not going to go to heaven. There's a time for that warning. There's a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If there's no transformation, there's no salvation. And that's true in Scripture. But here, it's presented as an offer to increase our joy, to increase our experience of Christ. We're not only united with Christ in his death, but also in his life. There's a joyful and freedom-giving obedience that belongs to us in Christ that is being offered. And if we want to enjoy that more fully, we need to know how it works, right? So a lot of us, most of us, when we're saved, we understand a few things about how the saving life of Christ works for us. But we really don't usually understand how we were saved and how that came about and what that means today. We grow in these things. And so that's what we want to do this morning. We want to grow. How does Christ's worth function in our life today to make us more like Jesus Christ? And this text in front of us is one of the key pieces in the puzzle in the Bible for that. And so we're going to explore that this morning. How does it work? Right? How are we new? In the church, one common way that people have done this is try to connect the new life directly to justification. So we're saved by grace through faith, we're justified, and we're trying to now work out the justification in our lives. So it's like a justification is the root, and sanctification is now the fruit of that. There's some truth to that. Often what it ends up being is kind of a debtor's ethic, right? So I've been saved by the cross, and now I'm going to spend the rest of my life making up for that through my works, or even obedience through the motivation of thanksgiving. Now, thankfulness is important, right? If we're not thankful for the cross, we're probably not Christians, right? We don't understand the cross if we're not thankful for it. But it might surprise you, there's no verse in Scripture that says thankfulness is your motivation to obey. Did you know that? You can read the whole Bible this afternoon and look for that to prove me wrong. That's surprising to hear because this is what is put forward often as our motivation to obedience. We obey because we're thankful. The biblical picture is different. Look, listen to what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so the picture here is that there's a vine, there's a main root, and then there's branches. And the main root is union with Christ. Right? You see that in this text? Our main root is that we've been crucified with Christ and we've been risen with Christ. And the blessing of justification comes to us out of that root, out of union. That's how we're justified. Okay, so we don't firstly have justification, we firstly have Jesus. We come to Jesus first. He is our salvation, he is our gift of grace. By faith we have him in his person and in his work. And then because we have him, we have his righteousness. We have justification because we have him. He's the righteous one. He bore the sins of many. And so we are in him. And it's like when Moses was hiding in the cleft of the rock and he was shielded from the dangerous glory of God. He was hiding in the rock. That's how we hide in Christ. We're covered over in Him. And that's why we're saved. And because we have Christ, we also have a new life in Christ. Our new life is true and present in our lives because we have Jesus. Because we have Him. It's not so much a working out of our justification, but instead living out our union with Him. And it's quite a different thing. I hope we see that as we walk along. Paul says this in Romans 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him, with Christ, by baptism into death, right? United in His death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We are united with Him in His death and in His new life. And so that's the root of our new life, is we're connected with the risen Christ, the risen Savior. And so we're alive. That's what fuels a Christian life, not a debtor's ethic. You know, He gave His all for me. What have I given for Him? Nothing. The answer to that song is nothing. And that's the point. We don't pay Him back. So why should we and why must we, why can we live a new life? Because we're united to Him. And what belongs to Him is ours. And so He's resurrected, we're resurrected. Now, that's nice to say. How does that work? Right, what does that do? To say it's no longer I live, Christ who lives in me, that sounds glorious. We could sing that. What does it mean in your life? What does it do in your brain, in your thoughts, in your heart, in your affections? How does it work? I think we should ask those things. There's a very influential view of this text that became part of what was known as Keswick Convention in Britain. It's spelled Keswick, but don't say it that way because British people laugh at you. The conference continues. I don't think they teach this anymore. But they taught something that was called, you could call it the exchange life. It was also called the higher life, the exchange life. See where they find that here. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So this is how they understood it. They said, in Christ we died, so we're dead. And what they took that to mean is my thoughts, my will, my person, in many senses, is gone. It's no longer I who live. The I is done away with. So the life today in the body is now inhabited instead by Christ and not by me. I'm gone. I'm passive, I think is a good way to explain it. I'm to be passive. My person is greatly diminished. It's done away with. It's an exchanged life. I don't live anymore, but Christ has taken over my being such that I am gone. I'm obliterated. The surrender idea came out of this movement. We sing lots of songs about surrender. Many of them grew out of this. We can sing these songs meaning something good, I think. We sing, I surrender all, I surrender all. We can sing that rightly, but what it meant originally was we surrender our whole lives to Jesus and He just takes over. We disappear. We become passive. Hope this is making sense. It's a call to passivity, to lay down and to not do anything. Now, one of my professors in seminary encountered this at a Bible college, and he was young, and he was gripped by this, right? This is great, because he knew I messed things up, so if Christ lives in me instead of me, then this will go better. And he was walking by the lake one night, and he was really thinking through these things. How can I surrender everything? How can I do this? And as he walked, he thought something that I often think. He said, I would like some ice cream. And it's normal. And he thought about that for a second, and that blew his mind apart. Because this is what he said. Do I want the ice cream, or does Jesus want the ice cream? That's a good question, isn't it? Do I want the ice cream, or does Jesus want the ice cream? And he was paralyzed. How do I live this way? I don't know if Jesus wants ice cream. He knows. He knew he did. I could go for some ice cream right now. So he was led on a journey of study, and he came to reject this view, and and rightly so, because union with Christ does not mean that we become passive and just get out of the way so that Christ can take over. This is very common. Let go, let God. That we know that phrase. That comes out of this. Just let everything go. Forget everything. Clear your mind. Be passive. Let God take over mysteriously. That is not what's happening in Galatians 2:20. So let's look at that. How does this work? We're going to have to think here, so I hope you're ready to think. Lots of good gold nuggets of Scripture are missed if we don't think. Here we go. What we need to understand, when Paul talks about the I and the me, he's talking about two different senses. Two different ways of talking about that, and that's going to be the secret here. Because the exchange view says there's one I and one me, and that guy's dead and gone and replaced. So there's two me's. The first me is the one that died in Christ, right? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. I'm dead. That's what he says. That I is the I who is in rebellion to God. It's the I condemned in sin. It's the old man. Often in the Bible, Paul calls it the old man. The old person, if you have different translations, that's not as good. The old Adam. That me, Paul says, is gone, right? Dead. Crucified. If Paul wanted to tell us that that old man is still trying to run our lives, he wouldn't have used the word crucified and dead, because those things mean dead. So that old guy is gone. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. The old's gone. Totally. We need to grasp that before we're going to move on. The old man is dead if you're in Christ. Who's the second guy he's talking about? Who's the other me? There is a second me. We know this if we pay careful attention, because he says, I no longer live, right? And then look at the end of verse 20. He says, the life I now live. See that? I don't live. I live. That sounds contradictory, unless he's talking about two different eyes. So who's the other me? We see this in verse 20. The life I now live in the flesh. That's the answer. Flesh, he means the human body, right? The stuff that we're made of. Skin and hands and whatever. He's talking about the lives we live in this world. Okay, so last week we looked at, we have been crucified with Christ. We're dead. But we were all here, or if you were here, you were here, and you were alive, you were breathing and listening to some extent, and we went in the lobby and we ate cheese and crackers, and we went home. Dead people don't do stuff like that. So he's talking about a different me. This is the me in my experienced life. I'm counted as dead in one sense, but the me who sits here today is alive and here. And we need to remember that this me in the flesh still lives under the pressures of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and is prone to sin. So that's why we have the war in our souls. It's not because the old man is still alive, because he's dead. It's because we still live in the body of the flesh. We're going to get to that later in Galatians. But this me is still here. And we need to note that Paul says that the me remains. Look at what he says. Who lives this life? It says, the life I now live in the flesh. Paul says, I live this life. I do it. I'm still here. I haven't been replaced by Christ. I haven't been exchanged for him in my life. I'm here. And so it's not a call for passivity where just Christ takes over and we disappear. And we have to wonder if it's me or Jesus who wants ice cream. It's always me who wants ice cream. So let's recap so far. I have died with Christ. The old man of sin is dead. Before status, or before God, my status is this: dead to sin and raised to resurrection life. That's who I am in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2:6, I have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That is glorious. I've been seated with Christ in the heavenly place. That's where I am presently. Now I'm there. I have access to the riches of God through prayer and through knowing Him. But I'm here. My feet are on the ground. I'm breathing. I'm still here. So what's the connection? What's the connection between me seated with Christ in the heavenlies, you seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and you here now as you work and try to raise your family and struggle with sin and get sick? How does that work? We could ask a question like this. What does Paul mean when he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me? What does that mean, Christ lives in me? It's nice to say. What does it mean? I think the answer is in verse 20. The end of verse 20. This is all verse 20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does it mean to have a newly resurrected life invade the life now lived in these bodies? It means to live by faith. That's his answer. Paul wants to sum up everything about the new life. He says it's a faith life. It's a life of faith. What does faith mean? Faith means to hear the promises of God and to believe them and to embrace them with your heart and your affection and your actions and to be completely satisfied with the preciousness of Christ. That's what faith means. It's to come to Christ as the fountain of living waters for your soul, the food, the bread that satisfies. It's to seek Jesus as the treasure in a field that's worth giving up all the treasures of this world, all your anxieties, your riches, your comforts, your relationships, if need be, all these things, count them as loss to gain Christ. That's faith in the Bible. That is not passive, is it? It's not of passivity where we just disappear from our bodies and just be passive and lie on the ground and hope Christ does something in us. Faith is active. It's a pursuit of Christ and His promises. Faith is a fight. It's an activity. It's a gift of God, but it's something we do, right? Christ doesn't believe in your place. We must believe. It's a gift, but we must do it. It involves our wills, our affections, our strivings. And when this kind of faith defines your life, newness will come. Your life will look totally different when faith rules your life. We have this idea that we can believe stuff that doesn't affect our lives. That's nonsense. That's a thing that came out of the Enlightenment. I can have these ideas over here, and here's my life, and they don't connect. That's ridiculous. We don't live that way. If you believe that the pathway to glory involves suffering and love, you're going to dive into suffering and love. You just will, if you believe it. If you live as though the treasures of this world are infinite value, you don't have faith in Christ. That's why Jesus says the rich cannot enter the kingdom of God, because he loves his money more than Christ. It's not faith. The life of faith will of necessity be accompanied by obedience, not perfect obedience. You know, Paul sums this up in Galatians 5 verse 6. We're going to jump ahead a little bit here because it's so precious. We're going to bring it in. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, so stuff we do with rituals, right? In Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. What an expression. Faith working through love. A true faith will work through love. If you struggle with love, you have a faith issue. There's something that we should be believing if we don't love well. There's a satisfaction that we're not finding in Christ that we should be. So if I need my wife to boost my ego, I'm not going to love her well. I need to find that joy in Christ by faith for me to love my wife well. That's how faith works. And we see again here, faith is the link in all this. Faith unites us to Christ. The same faith that justifies, sanctifies. It's faith and that union. That's That's the root. That's where we need to be. The gospel is far better than being too good to be true. Because the gospel does for us what the law could never do, right? So often we come to the law to become better people. Okay, so I want to become a better person. I better read all the rules of Scripture. Well, we should know the rules of Scripture, the do's, the don'ts. But we go to those things hoping that if we just know what's right and wrong, we're just going to do them and we'll fix ourselves. Sometimes people come into church with an attitude like this. Don't teach me theology, just tell me what to do. Give me something practical. Here's what to do this week. One pastor said, a member came to him and said, why do we have to talk about Jesus all the time? The implication, I think, is just tell me what to do so I can do it. That's a religion. It's called Phariseeism. The law and do's and don'ts have no power to change your life. None. I could tell you, go out this week, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of the law. And love God above everything. And without the gospel, you're not going to do that. You're not going to do it. You're going to fail. The law cannot change our hearts. The law kills, right? It says, do this or you're going to die. It doesn't give us the power of a life. It doesn't give us the power. There's a poem attributed to John Bunyan. He probably didn't write it, but John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. It's a good poem. I don't care who wrote it. That's what it says. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Not good? The law commands, but it can't do it. But the law does. Or the Christ does, not the law. So is Christ a servant of sin? Because Christ justifies sinners? No, because the same Christ that justifies sinners also sanctifies sinners. Union with Christ. You know, as an illustration, millions of children today get a birthday present from their father, but they don't have their father, right? Their father's gone, he's an absentee father, but they get a present. They don't need a present, they don't need a bike. They need their father. If they had their father, they would have the bike, too. Right? They would have everything that belongs to their father. It would be theirs. Christ is not a servant of sin because God's not that kind of father. God is not an absentee father. He doesn't send you righteousness in the mail. He doesn't send you a get-out-of-hell-free card in the mail you can just put in your wallet. He loves you way more than that. He's a better father. What he does is he brings you into the life of his son. It's adoption. Union with Christ is adoption. We're going to look at that in Galatians. Beautiful doctrine. He unites you to his son, who eternally existed with him in glory, and of whom he said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And so we're received into fellowship with the Father by union with the Son, and we're connected with Christ in every way. He unites us with him in his death and in his life. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And so when we understand this, it's inconceivable to say, oh yeah, I've come to Jesus as Savior, but not as life-transforming Lord. It makes no sense when we understand how we're saved, that we're connected with Christ. Christ won't be divided into Savior and Lord. There's only one Christ, right? You can't divide him. You either have Jesus and you're becoming more like him, or you don't have him. Doesn't mean we achieve instant perfection. The road is full of stumbles and bumps. The Bible is very realistic, isn't it? Don't you rejoice in that? Do you like how the apostles are portrayed in the Bible? A bunch of bumbling fools? Sounds familiar in my life. The Bible understands the battle is with the world, the flesh, the devil. That's going to continue until you're 6 feet under. But there's a new reality even now with the stumbling. And as we grow in our faith in Christ, that reality begins to break in new and surprising ways. We can begin to put off anxiety because we grow in our belief. We have a God who knows what we need, and He's sovereign and He's good. If you believe those things, anxiety goes away. It's a struggle. We can begin to put away sexual immorality because Christ is my greatest pleasure in the world. We can begin to put away gossip and slander of our brothers and sisters in Christ because we begin to grow and understand these are people who are united with Christ. If we're slandering them, we're slandering Christ. We can begin to put away bitterness and vengeance because we have hope that God will make things right in the end. We just read Psalm 5 this morning at prayer time. That was a precious truth there. Christ is not a slave of sin, because those He justifies, He sanctifies by union with Him. And Romans 6:11, Paul applies this. He says, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, Christ Jesus." He says, consider it to be true of yourself. If you're in Christ by faith, it is true. It doesn't become more or less true. It's a fact. You're dead to sin and you're alive because of union with Christ. But He says, consider it yours. Embrace it by faith. Treasure it. Grow in it. Meditate on it. And by faith, this new life is going to become visible and evident in our lives. Now, if you're not in Christ by faith this morning, consider that none of these blessings are true for you at all. None of them. If you're trying to achieve this by your own works, or you say, I don't really care about any of this. This is boring. I want to go home. You don't have the blessings. You're not reconciled to God. You're not forgiven. You're under the curse of the law. And the sins you try to fight against by your efforts are not going to, you're not going to find freedom from them. You're going to be a slave to your sin. So if you're tired of sin, come to Jesus. Repent and believe in Him. He receives everyone who comes. I hope you understand that. You can't be too far gone. He likes to save the worst so that His mercy looks the best. So if you're the worst sinner here this morning, gospel's for you particularly. And for all of us, as we go on the streets, or not all of us, but some of us are going in the streets in a few minutes, we're going to bring these little foolish brochures around and hand them out, put them on the doors, the gospel's on there. This is the message we're bringing. This is a community enslaved to sin. Your communities, if you don't live here, you know what I'm talking about. They're the same. The only salvation that can come is not going to come through the law of the land. It's not going to come through social programs, through addictions offices. Those things all have a role. But true transformation is only going to come if people are united to the Christ who died and rose for them, and they died with Him. So may God give us faith to believe these precious things. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would grasp our life in Christ. My life is hidden with Christ, in Christ with God, seated in the heavenly places. Lord, if I remembered that, how differently would I live? Lord, transform us. Transform this church. Transform this community, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.